that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In his book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey has a great line, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." It's a great bit of advice, and frankly, I have a hard time doing that. You may have had an experience of sitting down and setting some goals, only a week in, a month in, a year in, to realize that you've gotten off track. And I find that as a Christian, that's equally as tempting. And it's usually not, to be honest, bad things that distract me from the main thing. Some of us may struggle with criminal or immoral behavior, but most of us struggle with making choices between two otherwise good things. The question we need to ask, though, is what is the main thing? And how can we keep the main thing the main thing? And so I'd like to do that this morning by reflecting a bit on this passage from Matthew 15. Last week, Tim gave us a great word on Jesus crossing the water and his engagement with Peter on the water. Well, once Jesus gets to the other side, predictably, people bring their sick to him and he heals. That's how chapter 14 ends. And chapter 15 picks up with the Pharisees coming to talk to Jesus. Now, one might think that the Pharisees would come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I'm just so moved by the way that you heal, and I'm stunned by the power you have over evil." But instead, they come to the disciples and say, or they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we've noticed that your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat, and this is a problem." And Jesus, never one to answer a question directly, said, "Let me tell you what the problem is. And the problem is the way you understand and practice tradition." Because, to give the Pharisees credit, the hand-washing rituals that were so important to them were actually rooted in Leviticus, the law. Leviticus 15, which I'm sure most of you have it memorized, but just in case you don't, Leviticus 15, without getting too gross, talks about, for lack of a better phrase, what happens when people are seeping bodily fluids. And the law is, don't touch them. And don't touch anything that they've touched, because if you do, you become ceremonially unclean. Well, there's a certain logic to that, obviously. But over the centuries, the tradition developed, well, let's wash our hands before we eat as well. And in fact, let's wash our hands before we do almost anything. And this will ensure that we remain ceremonially clean. And so the Pharisees got on Jesus because his disciples were not following that tradition to the letter. And again, Jesus' response is, the problem is not with my disciples. The problem is with you and your understanding of tradition. For example, Jesus says, the law says, honor your father and mother. But you have a tradition whereby you can tally up the financial support you would give your parents to honor them and say, I'm actually going to offer this to the Lord instead, and so I'm no longer obligated to honor my parents. Jesus said, you nullify the law of God for the sake of your tradition, so don't talk to me about your traditions and how my disciples are breaking them. Well, the Pharisees are silenced by this. And then Jesus goes to his disciples, and that's where we pick up the text today. He says, listen, guys, you may hear that the Pharisees are criticizing you, but here's the deal. What makes you clean is not what goes in to your body, but what comes out. Or put another way, what defiles you isn't putting dirty things in your body, but it's the dirty stuff that comes out of your body. And the disciples grab Jesus and say, you know, Jesus, you may know this, but you're actually offending the Pharisees. And I just love Jesus' response, because he basically says, Look, guys, I do not care about offending the Pharisees, and nor should you. And Peter says, well, if that's the case, I'm going to be honest, I don't understand what you're talking about. Peter was the kind of guy who would do that. And then, of course, the other disciples were no doubt saying, oh, thank goodness, Peter, because I was confused too. And Jesus begins to explain to them that the things that they put into their body, i.e. food, are going to go in and then they're going to come out. And the whole process is pretty messy and dirty. But that is not what defiles you. That is not what makes you unclean. The problem is what is in your heart. And the stuff that comes out of your heart, the stuff that comes out of your heart is messy and dirty. In fact, it's things like adultery. It's things like murder. It's things like theft. And if you're hearing echoes of the Ten Commandments, that's intentional. We don't have it in us to keep the law because our hearts are messy. Our hearts are broken. And our hearts are incapable of being the kind of people that God created us to be. And what the Pharisees have done is made themselves feel good by doing something that they could control, washing their hands, so they wouldn't have to deal with the things that they simply could not do. And what this allowed the Pharisees to do is feel good about themselves, and especially feel better about themselves in relation to other people, especially people who were not city dwellers who had a hard time getting access to washing their hands, to water to wash their hands. And Jesus tells the disciples, again, that the problem is not dirty hands. The problem is dirty hearts. And the Pharisees do not care about their dirty heart. They care about their dirty hands, and they also care about your dirty hands. So this prompts Jesus to take a trip to Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are coastal cities above the Holy Land. Significantly, they're Gentile cities. And so this is a place, frankly, that the Pharisees wouldn't follow. And he probably felt a little relieved by that. I've got to get away from these hyper-religious people. Where can I go? Oh, I can go hang out with Gentiles. And so he and his disciples are hanging out with Gentiles. And there's a woman, a Canaanite woman, who comes to Jesus and she's crying out on behalf of her daughter who is oppressed by a demon. Now, just a word on the Canaanite woman here. Old Testament readers will remember that the Canaanites were the original inhabitants of the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And you remember in Joshua 6 how Joshua commanded the Israelites to go to the land of Canaan and destroy every single person, including women and children. And Stanley Hauerwas makes the very keen and insightful observation that Jesus is now coming, interacting with a Canaanite woman and her child, and rather than destroying, is healing. Interesting observation. So the Canaanite woman looks at Jesus and says, okay, my daughter is oppressed and she's being oppressed by an evil spirit, and I want her to become free. And I believe that you can do it. In fact, she refers to Jesus as the Son of David, which is a messianic term. So in many ways, she's recognizing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and Peter has not done that yet. That's chapter 16 in Matthew when Peter finally admits that. But here's a Gentile woman, and she's saying, Jesus, you are the Jewish Messiah. I believe that you have the power to set my daughter free from this demon that's oppressing her. Please help me. Now, at first, Jesus ignores her, and then his disciples say, can you please get rid of this lady? She's driving us crazy. And Jesus turns to her and says, you know, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, my mission is confined to the Jews. Now, you would think that this Canaanite woman would say, oh, gosh, I'm so bummed out about this. But she says, yes, Lord. In other words, she's saying, I get that. I get that. You're the Jewish Messiah. The people of Israel are God's chosen people, and your mission is to the Jews. However, even the dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, this for many of us on first glance and even second and third glance is a fairly troubling interaction because we don't think of Jesus as likening anyone to a dog. But I think what Jesus is doing is not only for the benefit of this woman, but also for his disciples and those of us who would subsequently read Matthew's gospel. Because what Jesus is doing is telling his disciples or showing his disciples what an attitude of humility before him looks like. Because the woman realizes that she doesn't deserve to have her daughter set free. There's nothing about her that merits her daughter being set free from evil. She's throwing herself entirely on the mercy of Jesus. And of course, this is what we say every Sunday. I'm not worthy so much as to gather the crumbs from under your table, but you are the God who delights in showing mercy. You are the God who always shows mercy. And so what this Canaanite woman is doing is recognizing that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that his mission was to the Jews, but also demonstrating that as we come to Jesus, throwing ourselves entirely on his mercy, that Jesus acts on our behalf. Recognizing that we don't have anything to give to Jesus, we don't have anything to offer to him, we don't deserve anything from him. We acknowledge that, we admit that, we embrace that, and Jesus acts on our behalf. But if Jesus had never gone to Tyre and Sidon, if Jesus refused to hang out and be in the presence of Gentiles, this never would have happened. Guess who would never go to Tyre and Sidon and be in the presence of Gentiles? The Pharisees. Because they were so concerned with keeping their hands clean that it kept them from interacting with anyone who they believed might defile them. But Jesus shows us that obsession with having clean hands and being defiled by those who we perceive as unclean will keep people from knowing the God who ultimately is merciful to all who throw themselves down and ask him for mercy. And so the problem with the Pharisees was twofold. One, they believed that by cleaning their hands as much as possible, they could become righteous without dealing with the problem in their heart. And the second thing, and it flows from the first, was that they believed that their clean hands were so important that they couldn't defile them by touching someone that they perceived as unclean. And we see Jesus saying, look, disciples, I don't care if you wash your hands before you eat. What I do care about is ministering to your broken hearts. And the only way that your broken hearts can be healed is by you becoming the Canaanite woman and throwing yourselves at my feet, acknowledging your dependence on me, and hearing me say, I love you, be free. By leading you to the cross where your sins, your broken, dirty hearts are being atoned for, by drawing you to the empty tomb when you see my victory over sin and death, by leading you to the upper room and pouring out my spirit, so that you can begin to participate in my recreation of this mortally wounded world that I love so much. But you don't get there by washing your hands. You get there by throwing yourself. Interestingly enough, the word for throwing herself at Jesus' feet there is the word proskuneo, which is the word for worship. So we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, depending solely and entirely on his mercy. And he brings us to the cross and shows us his love and his power. He brings us to the empty tomb and invites us to share in his victory. He brings us to the upper room and pours his spirit out on us again, that we could begin to be recreated and to be the type of people that aren't scared of dirty things. Because touching dirty things in the name of Jesus does not defile us, it heals them, you see. But it takes courage to do that. So let me say two things. And I think that these two things might speak to most of us here. The first is a story about the church that we were part of when we were in seminary. It was a very vibrant church, beautiful, vibrant worship, very solid biblical preaching and active healing ministry, a lot of mission partnerships out in the world. But it wasn't always the case. The early 60s, this church was essentially the chapel to the local hunt club. Bizarrely, the hunt club is called Myopia Hunt Club. So just think about that for a while on almost every level. But nevertheless, the values of this sleepy old Episcopal church were essentially socializing, pretty buildings, and proper etiquette. Now, nothing against any of those things, but they're not the main thing. They had missed the main thing. But that all changed when one of John Stott, the late John Stott, Anglican pastor and writer from London, one of John Stott's assistants came to be the chaplain at Gordon College. And this man befriended the rector of the Myopia Hunt Club Chapel, and one night was praying with the rector, and the rector had a profound spiritual experience with the Lord, and he would say that he was converted that night. And his life was utterly transformed, and he began to preach from the Bible. He began to call people to repentance and faith, which, of course, assumes that you're sinful, which is problematic for some of that crowd. He began to call people to repentance and faith, called them to a life of passionate discipleship, courageous evangelism and mission. And many of the people at the church embraced this because they were stunned that Christianity was so much more powerful and interesting than they had ever imagined. But other people said, "This is ridiculous. We're not this kind of a church. We don't do this kind of stuff." And they opposed it, and eventually many left. But the rector grasped the main thing. And everything that the church did at their best flowed out of the main thing, which is Jesus. Another story. Several years ago, I read an article in Christianity Today by a guy who grew up a Baptist but became Eastern Orthodox, and he was drawn to the Eastern Orthodox Church because of the beauty and the history and the liturgy and so forth. But a couple of years into his journey in the Orthodox Church, he and his wife were talking one day, and they thought, you know, these last 2 years have been a really rich experience for us, but somehow along the way, I think we lost Jesus. How did they lose Jesus? Well, they became so obsessed with the liturgy, with the sacraments, with icons, with fasting, that Jesus was no longer part of the equation. And so this article was his act of repentance for losing Jesus, and frankly, acting in a very arrogant, prideful way toward those who hadn't seen the light of Constantinople. He remains a Greek Orthodox Christian to this day, so he didn't renounce the practices and the beliefs of Eastern Orthodoxy. But he always keeps in mind that if these rich, beautiful things aren't leading him to the main thing, then he's gotten off and he needs to repent. He needs to change. He needs to refocus on the main thing, which is Jesus. And so, final question for us, how do we keep the main thing, which is Jesus and his heart for us, the main thing? And I heard several years ago this quote, and I looked so hard to find an attribution, but I heard it from Tracy's dad, so I'm going to give him credit for this. And that is, Jesus is the question to all of our answers. How do we keep Jesus the main thing? Whenever we come up with anything, we ask ourselves, Jesus. Well, I feel like I'm going to do this with my life, Jesus. Okay, let me wrestle this through with Jesus and make sure that I'm connected to his heart, to make sure I'm connected to his gospel. Well, our church is going to embark on this project. Well, Jesus. I'm going to embark on this spiritual discipline. Okay, Jesus. And so I think if we could develop that practice as individuals and as a community, we'll keep the main thing the main thing. And when we keep the main thing, we will see things that we would never have thought possible. We will see Canaanite women fall at the feet of Jesus and experience healing. And we may even see some Pharisees get willing to defile their hands by touching the broken and the messy things out in our world in the name of Jesus, so that we might see his goodness and his love spread throughout our city. Amen.